Okay, good morning, everyone. Is this on?
Yes.
You can hear me in the back? Okay. Yeah, thanks for your patience as we go through such a busy season in the life of our church. Just a few words on that. We concluded Vacation Bible School, and the kiddos are singing At the Lamb's High Feast. That's because we're, wasn't that great? Great hymn, great singing. They knew it all by heart, yeah. Yeah, well, not the whole thing, but yeah, the parts, yeah. So the Vacation Bible School, we had wonderful volunteers. We had 30-plus kiddos there. It's just great. And we did Animal Kingdom. So lions was day one, which, of course, climaxes in the lion of the tribe of Judah. You can think of the evil lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. And then the good lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we did, after that, lambs. So talked about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, who was replaced with the lamb, this head caught in the thicket of thorns, foreshadowing our Lord Jesus with the crown of thorns, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then after that, on Wednesday, what did we do? It must have been serpents. And so there's obviously a bad serpent in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's the bad serpent. But often overlooked is the good serpent. And we highlight a couple accounts of good serpents in the scriptures. Remember with Aaron's rod? Yeah, he casts down his rod and his rod turns into a serpent. And all the magicians and sorcerers of Pharaoh throw down their rods and they become serpents. And then the good serpent eats the bad serpent. So that starts the typology of a good serpent. And then, of course, the serpent that is lifted up in the wilderness on the pole so that all who have been bitten by the serpents can look upon that serpent and live. And Christ himself says, as the serpent must be lifted up, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all might be saved through him. So then we went on to doves, birds in general, but doves in specific. And, of course, there's a dove that shows up at Noah's Ark. And then the dove, or the Holy Spirit, descends upon Christ in the form of a dove at his baptism. So had opportunity to talk about that. And then fish was the last theme. Even in the sermon today, fish. If you think about the ministry of Jesus, there's fish and fishing everywhere. I will make you fishers of men. But we really highlighted a couple of things, as well as just touching on many of the New Testament stories about fish that our Lord uses. Jonah, swallowed by a fish. We took a unique angle on that. You know, as Jonah's tossed overboard, he's going down to the depths. Jonah's a wonderful book, too. Like, if you want to read something short and concise, just sit down and have a 20 or 30 minute read from start to finish. Jonah's a wonderful book and shockingly in depth and poetic and profound. As Jonah's going down, he goes down to the foundations of the mountains below the sea, and his head becomes wrapped in seaweed. I mean, even in this, there's a kind of picture of Christ, isn't it? With his head wrapped in the thorns. So just Christ everywhere from all different angles in Jonah. But if God had not intervened, Jonah would have drowned. And so we had opportunity to think of us drowning on account of our sins, just as Jonah was quite obviously drowning on account of his disobedience to God. And then God saw fit to send a great fish, and that fish swallowed him up. And in this sense, God used that fish to save him. We don't often think about it that way, but it's true. So as we're drowning in the depths of our own rebellion and disobedience to God, here comes Jesus, the great fish who swallows us up. Do you remember what Jonah does when he's in the belly of the fish? He prays. So in Christ, we're kept safe. In Christ, we pray. And of course, our Lord sees fit to use this historic event of Jonah and the fish to make that fish the preacher of the resurrection. Because as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so also, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. As the fish spat Jonah out on dry land, so the grave spat our Lord out, and he is raised never to die again. So with all these animals in the background, what a fitting hymn at the Lamb's High Feast we sing. And so that's why the kids sing that, knowing that the Lord shows forth his glory and his mercy through all the animal kingdom. So back to the main thread of just the busyness of life here. Of course, we're seeing our vicar off, and the Lord's given us a great providential opportunity. We're going to put the vicarage program on hold for at least a couple of years. The plan being to really press forward into the chancel renovation. So many of you have come to the voters meeting and have seen the proposal for the chancel itself. We are getting the order of operations nailed down. You know how this goes. If you've ever, especially you men, you change the light switch cover only to discover it now clashes with the paint, or at least the wife says it does. And so now the paint's got to get done. But if the paint's got to get done, the cabinets have to be refinished. And if the cabinets have to be refinished, okay, you get the point. So there's a whole order of operations that has to take place. And what we've discovered is the first step in that is to raise the roof, is to get the ceiling back up to its original height. Now, some of you remember circa 2008, 2009, somewhere in that era, we had the ceiling raised. And it was dropped down for various logistic reasons that made sense at the time. We want to raise that ceiling back up. It'll give it less of a shoebox feel in the sanctuary and a more open, churchly feel. And then that will set the stage for doing the chancel renovation in the back that we really want to do. I bring this up because there's going to be a special voters meeting. That's the language of our bylaws, a special voters meeting. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. We'll have plenty of announcements, but we'd love to have you come because it is going to be an expenditure that exceeds the amount that the council can just move on. So we need the voters to say, yes, we're behind you. We're behind this first step. Let's raise the roof or the ceiling and let's get that step done so that then we can start to fundraise toward the chancel renovation proper, getting the new furniture in, the built-in pulpit, which is really going back to what we had before, the built-in pulpit, the solid altar, the great archwork in the background, even and all the more highlighting the crucifix we have. It already is the center point of our chancel, and it will continue to be, and even more so, because the archwork is going to have downlighting upon that crucifix. So the cross will be lit up all seasons, all times of day, all times of the church here. It's just going to be some wonderful improvements taking place. And we're rearing and ready to go. If we get that vote on in 2 weeks, the congregation approves of that, we could be having the ceiling completed as early as this summer, as early as maybe September, even at the conservative mark. So things are moving, things are happening, and it's exciting and it's wonderful. So wanted to take opportunity and just kind of fill you in on those activities that are going on. Of course, there's a ton of other wonderful things going on as well. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, chapter 29 of Proverbs, 29:1 through 29:27, so the full chapter 29, really has to do especially with leaders, and maybe most especially leaders in the civil realm. So here clearly the Bible has plenty to say about politics and plenty to say about governance. Leadership by extension extends to the right-hand kingdom and pastoral leadership within Christ's church, but then also into our homes, as every father is the head of his household, as the catechism teaches. You have a hierarchy within the home, and you have a rule, even if it's small scale, a rule taking place within the home. So with those things in mind, we'll jump into 29. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will be broken beyond healing. All right, so a warning against stiffening one's neck, not allowing reproof to have its way with you, that eventually, it's not that you win, it's not that your stiff neck wins, it's that you lose and your stiff neck is broken beyond healing. So that's the way of the Lord. He lays his hand upon us, crushes, afflicts, so that we will be moved to repentance, that our hearts of stone will, in a sense, be softened, but really, truly be broken and made new. And if we won't let this alien discipline of the Lord have its way with us, then ultimately we'll be broken irreparably. Another way to put this is, everyone suffers. But is that suffering fruitful for you or not? And if it's fruitful for you, you won't have a stiffened neck. You'll receive the reproof, the correction, the wisdom of that suffering, that fatherly discipline and chastisement of which Hebrews speaks. And it will be, and then suffering becomes profitable. And if you have experience with suffering, Here in the West, we've been blessed. Most of our martyrdoms are internal martyrdoms. Most of our scars for proclaiming Christ and speaking the truth in love are internal scars. But they are nonetheless there. These things are proofs of God's love and the way in which He grows and matures us. And without them, we'd be small and weak and stiff-necked and in a worse state than ever. Everyone suffers, so will your suffering be profitable or unprofitable? Unprofitable suffering is where you stiffen your neck further, you shake your fist at God, you get angry at Him, you get that sense of entitlement and that sense of victimhood, and, oh, well, if the Lord has done this to me, well, to hell with Him. And off you go, getting worse and worse with every affliction, with every chastisement, with every call to repentance. So there's really only these two ways of dealing with suffering. And as Christians, we know who our Father is. We know His love for us in Christ Jesus. We know the profound depths of that love in Christ crucified. So we entrust ourselves to Him, knowing that if He chastised His own sinless beloved Son, who's true man, so also will He chastise us. And that's proof of His love, conforming us into the image of Jesus. Okay, so a lot more we could unpack from this, but he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing, a proverb warning of final impenitence. We'll go a little further and then I'll see what feedback you have. Verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. I hardly need to make any commentary, do I? There's a lot of groaning in America from every side. I mean, is from every side, from every angle. I don't know of anyone who's like, yeah, things are going perfectly. I wouldn't have them go any other way. When the righteous increase, so how do the, and what is meant by the righteous? We're not talking about a civil righteousness here, I don't think. I think we're talking about the righteousness that's common in the book of Proverbs. That's to be wise unto salvation, to be righteous through God's crediting, His reckoning of our faith in Jesus as our righteousness and clothing us in that righteousness of Christ. So when Christians increase, the world rejoices. And now that may seem at odds. Doesn't the world hate Christ and hate Christians? It does. But I think what's in view here is really a nice, concise statement of a lot of Western civilization and Western history, where Christianity has really rooted itself in more deeply than other cultures, and the blessings of Western civilization have been manifest. Think of all the things we take for granted, and you go, where did those come from? Well, they came from faith in Christ. And insofar as the West embedded Christ and had Christ embedded within it, the people and the blessings all increased. Now, as we see the West today, Europe, of course, America, of course, divorcing itself from God and doing so quite violently and extremely, what's going to rush in is the antithesis of righteousness and blessing, but rather wickedness and curse. So unfortunately, that's the reality, which is why we just shouldn't mince words about preaching the gospel, desiring that the people would be Christian, desiring that our rulers would be Christian. This is the way of blessing. So when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And this has already been repeated. In other words, like in 28:12, probably a couple other proverbs have the same idea in this section. All right, how about verse 3? He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. What a wonderful proverb to bring to mind the parable of the prodigal son, or really the two lost sons, but especially that one who squanders his father's inheritance, who effectively divorces himself from his father and says, I'm no longer your son, breaking the heart of his father. He loved foolishness and thus became a companion of prostitutes and squandered all that he had. We see God's heart that once we've divorced ourselves from him as our father and gone our sinful way, spent that which he himself had given on unworthy, unprofitable things. You remember that poor man's descent all the way down to where he's feeding pigs amongst the Gentiles, which is kind of a big deal if you're a Hebrew, and you're feeding unclean animals ankle deep in their muck, desiring to eat that which they eat. And he comes to himself, he comes to his senses, and he returns to the Lord. You know, he returns to his father. You know, there's in that suite of loss, you have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You've actually got three different pictures of what repentance looks like. In the case of the sheep, does the sheep do anything to help itself get found? Quite the opposite. It's lost because all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone its own way. It turned away from the shepherd and went and got lost. And the shepherd has to track it down even as it's, you know, skipping about and doing its various sheepish things. Okay, so you have like, in the first case, you have someone who's even opposed to his rescue. Now, what about the coin? The coin sits there inert, dead in the dust, lost in the dark, dusty floor, and the sweeping of the woman has to fetch it out. Unlike the sheep, it's just neutral, as it were. It's just kind of inert, lying there, dead. And then with the boy, you have one who comes to his senses and returns to his father's house. So see how you have like actively against, passively, and then actively, he's had this change of heart and he goes to his father's house. So it's a beautiful way our Lord weaves together the various pictures of repentance, the various pictures of how we experience his grace. So yeah, you've got this lost boy then who returns to his father's house. I don't take this to be some like nasty works righteousness thing. He says, let me be. And he comes in a penitent heart and he says, let me be as one of your hired servants. I don't deserve to be your son. I take that to be full capitulation. I mean, just complete repentance. And his father, of course, just that request falls on deaf ears as the father embraces him and kisses him, wraps his arms around him and welcomes him back in the fullness of sonship. So what a wonderful and beautiful picture of our Father's grace toward us. Now, would it have been better for him to not fall at all? Of course. Of course. All he did was wound his father and wound himself by pursuing this prodigal course. So the proverb instructs, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad. Not to depart from one's godly father, but to love the wisdom that a godly father has imparted, to remain in that wisdom and thus make the father glad. So much better than the alternative, to turn away from his father, to turn away from wisdom and become a companion of prostitutes. Harkens back to the first nine chapters where you have the adulterous woman and the godly woman, wisdom incarnate and the foolishness incarnate. If you remember that motif, this harkens back to that. All right, let's pause there. I've done a bunch of talking. We've done three Proverbs. What thoughts do you have? Yes, sir.
Pastor, I would never presume to tell you how to teach, but
I'm always open to instruction.
If you could just add to that prodigal son account, that the father also clothed him in the robes of righteousness and the ring.
Yes.
That to me, that's what, if you were pointed towards the judgment and were, you know, I would say at the time of judgment, wait a minute, I have the robes of righteousness on and I have a ring.
Yeah, always happy to expound upon the gospel.
Yeah, so if you could just expound on that.
Of course. There's so much there. The church fathers really, above and beyond all else, highlight the sacrifice. Remember the fatted calf? That's like the first thing the father says as he instructs his servants to go and kill the fatted calf, which it's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. That's the most special and prized possession. Like, you can't just go to Costco and get another fatted calf, right? It's going to be a few more years, probably, until we have a fatted calf again. This, by the way, you can see, it's what makes the older brother so irate. The fatted calf, the prized possession, the celebration of all celebrations being slain, the church fathers point to this and expound upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and the meal of reconciliation. My son was lost, but now he is found. He was dead, but now he is alive. And he comes and eats at this feast where the animal gives its life, that reconciliation in full may transpire. So that's a highlight. And of course, as you pointed out, he had the prodigal son is really a story of apostasy, because he was a son of the father already, right? He had sonship. That's the whole point. And he resigned that sonship by asking for his half of the inheritance. And then when he comes back, he receives that garment. That symbolizes the sonship being received. Of course, we don't know what state he was in, but we can only imagine. He's coming back, presumably, directly from the pig pen. Probably covered in nonsense. You can use your imagination. And filthy, inside and out. Not a clean conscience, not a clean heart. That father, you know, you remember what he says? He hikes up his garments, he girds up his loins, and runs to his son. It's kind of an undignified move, but bespeaks his fatherly compassion, how he had longed and longed for all those days to receive back his son. He wraps him up and embraces him and covers him in this righteousness, which of course is a baptismal garment. This is the robe of righteousness that covers us, hiding all our sins. So he receives this garment of sonship. And then, as you mentioned, the ring, this is the family signet ring. So this is kind of a beautiful thing too, because it means I trust you to be a son in full. You can conduct the business of the family. Very much analogous to how God baptizes us into his name. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can call upon that name. We can use that name. The signet represents the family name, the Father's name. So he can conduct business on behalf of the family. He's a full-fledged son. And the Father, in effect, is saying, not only do I welcome you back as a son, but kind of the retarded son that needs to sit in the corner and not really be a son. No, he says, you're welcome back in full. And I'm entrusting to you the family's wealth and your ability to conduct business on our behalf. Full sonship. And then, of course, sandals on his feet bespeaks that his plan to come back as a servant. Servants were very frequently barefoot, most often the case, unless they were some elevated household servant. So the sandals on the feet say, no, you're a son, not a servant. You're not in bondage here. You're free here. You're a free man back in the Father's. So, yeah, we can expound upon each one of those details and never reach the fullness of that parable, right? And then we could do the same thing on the other side with the other brother, which, of course, is in specific context of that sermon, represents the Pharisees, who are irritated with Jesus that he is welcoming tax collectors, prostitutes, and other sinners. They're irked, they're irritated that these are being welcomed back into the Father's house. So you can see then how they embody this older son, and how the way the Lord forms and crafts this older son in his preaching, nearly identical to the ethos of the Pharisees. And of course, masterfully, I mean, I'll add this, is that these three sermons, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boys, do they end in the gospel? No, they end rather in a kind of question. It's left unknown if the older boy will come into the feast or not. Just masterful. Just wonderful. So there are many such things like this in the Bible that they're left open-ended. Jonah, left open-ended, since we talked about that earlier. Read the end of the book. You're left kind of with a question. How does this end? How does this resolve? And whenever God does that, it's like a wonderful way of bringing you into the story. It's as if God's saying directly to you, the reader or the hearer, how does this resolve? So, beautiful stuff. Anyway, anything you want to add?
Thank you.
All right, you got it. You got it. Yes, sir.
I was thinking about, recently I've been thinking a lot about the promises of God and trying to aggregate them and pull them in. And this morning, coming here, I thought about, you know, there are negative promises of God. For example, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's from John 15 with the vine. So here we're talking about wisdom in this verse 3. He who loves wisdom, and I assume we can insert Christ there. He who loves Christ makes his Father glad. And can we and that can make our Heavenly Father glad, right? So.
Mm-hmm.
So my question, I guess, is this. Can we interpret all of these Proverbs to be promises of God as if they are his will, and if we live in this fashion, we can count on them, or are they just guidelines for life?
Well, yeah, they're too diverse to put in one single category. Sometimes it's helpful to say they're proverbs, not promises, because sometimes the proverbs are observations. And there are exceptions to some of the rules. Sometimes the proverbs, of course, you've seen this, they state something as true, which at least superficially doesn't seem to be true. And so they, in other words, it's a statement that invites reflection. In what way is this true? In what way is this not? In what way are there exceptions? In what way can we understand it more deeply? All that to say, I think it's too simplistic to take the Proverbs and just say they're all promises. I don't think you can say that. But there are quite obviously promises within the Proverbs. And I think that's your point. And your point specifically, I think, is just so well received. Anywhere wisdom is in the scripture, you can just about replace it with Christ and be right on. And of course, you know, we shouldn't understand this in a reductionistic way, because our Lord says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded. So we don't want to understand Christ in a reductionistic sense, like Christ and nothing else. Pardon me, but Christ himself says there's a lot else, namely everything that I have taught you. So there's a fullness of that wisdom that unfolds, right? As we say, he who loves Christ, he who loves wisdom. First Corinthians is our epistle text for this morning, and what a delightful way to reflect on wisdom, because remember, you have the wisdom of God and the foolishness of God, and the foolishness of God, which is his wisdom, triumphs over the wisdom of men. And the foolishness of God, par excellence, is, of course, Christ and him crucified. But then secondarily, or really expanding from this, would be the foolishness of the preached word. That this preaching of the word of the cross is foolishness. Vicar does a really nice job in a section of his sermon of teasing out. The church is always looking for the silver bullet of like, okay, what are we going to do? You know, and you just, even if you just use common sense on this point, like, oh, we need contemporary worship. That's going to help us grow. There are churches out there that have contemporary worship. Are they growing anymore? Nope. There are churches that have mixes. Are they growing anymore? Nope. And so this kind of idea of like, well, have you tried the latest, greatest fad? It's like, no, I haven't, because someone else has. And if it was magically the Holy Spirit's way of blessing the church, we'd all know about it. We'd all be doing it. The fact is that, well, the church and its quote-unquote entrepreneurs go around inventing all these new, novel things. In the end, at best, they don't do anything, and at worst, they distract. When the real wisdom of God, or foolishness of God, in air quotes, is to just keep preaching Christ. To Gentiles, that's foolishness and folly. To Jews, get this, Paul, himself a Jew, saying to Jews, without qualification, it's a stumbling block. Why? Because even in Paul's day, Judaism had already been defined as a religion contrary to Christ. Every bit as much as pagan Gentile religion is contrary to Christ. So Jews search for a sign and see Christ crucified as a stumbling block. And Greeks seek after wisdom, the wisdom of the world, and see the cross of Christ as foolishness. So what, says St. Paul? And this is why in Romans he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The Jews would have me be ashamed of the gospel, so would the Greeks. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to keep preaching Christ and whatsoever he has taught. And those who are being saved, both Jew and Gentile, there he uses the genetic kind of language, both the cultural kind of language. Those who are Jew and Gentile, who believe, see this same Christ as both the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's a good place for us to end. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.